We are in a series called God in a Box. We have a tendency to limit God. Anytime we experience something that's really difficult, we want to limit God and we want to put him in a box and say, I just don't know if he can handle it, God. Anytime we experience something that takes us out of our comfort, we say, you know what, that whole experience, that whole God thing, it's cool, but I really didn't feel comfortable with it, so I'm going to put you in a box and I'm going to set you aside because I don't like it. Or maybe you're here today and you're saying, well, you know, maybe God, you're asking me to do that thing, but I've never done it that way before, and so I'm just really not okay with it, so I'm going to put you in a box and I'm just going to set you to the side. But what I came to tell us today is that our God doesn't do boxes. Our God is a limitless God. Our God thinks outside the box, and he's creative, and he's so out of the box that the God healed people. Jesus did it all throughout the New Testament. Our God is so out of the box that he raised a guy named Lazarus who was dead, like as dead as you can be dead, to life again. Our God is so out of the box that he himself, that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And he's so out of the box that sin couldn't hold him back. He is limitless. Death could not limit our God. And he is so out of the box that before he went back to heaven to be with his heavenly Father, he gave a great commission to the disciples. And he said, look, what's going on here in Jerusalem is great, but we got to reach the world. Let's take this thing global, baby. Everybody say global. We are called to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything God has commanded them. That is the Great Commission. That is what Jesus sent us to go do. We serve a God who is huge and he's limitless. So in this series, we're talking about ways that we limit God. And primarily, the number one way that we limit God is in our finances. Straight up. We limit God when it comes to money. We trust that God can heal people. We trust that God can take care of sickness and disease and illness. We trust that God can, you know, sometimes provide for us, if we're lacking a job, that he can provide a job. And we believe that God can provide food for us sometimes when we're lacking food. And he can give us friends when we're lacking companionship. And we believe that God will do a lot for us. But when it comes to money, we really don't trust God. Despite what our currency says, you see on the back of a dollar bill here, you'll have the all-seeing eye on this side, and you'll have the crest for the United States of America on this side, and then right in the middle here it says, in God we trust. But I think a more accurate statement would actually be, in God we trust until ... Insert catastrophe here. In God we trust until our water heater blows up. In God we trust until the air conditioning on my car or my house goes out. And God, we trust until it comes time to pay the bills again. And God, we trust until something major happens in my life that causes me to fork out some dough, and I really just don't trust God anymore because I trust my ability to go work hard and harder and to really do it. And so this morning, I want to talk about this idea. It says that we trust God on our money, right here, but do we trust God with our money? It says that we trust God on our money, but do we trust him with our money? I want to start this morning by taking a look at Proverbs 22, chapter 22, verse 7. This is what Proverbs 22, 7 says. It says, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. Maybe you've never thought of borrowing money as setting yourself up for slavery before. And if you haven't, let me set it up this way. If you have ever had a credit card, and you are spending money on credit, like you're spending someone else's money and they're giving you credit for it and you're going to pay them back, let me encourage you sometimes, if you really don't believe that you're a slave to them, to just not pay your bill for 1 month. Just don't pay it. See what happens. They will call you. Let me turn that around. I don't really encourage you to do that because that's going to hurt your credit score and it's really not a good idea. Please learn from my mistake. 1 month I decided that I would forget to pay my bill, and I didn't pay my Discover card bill. And for an entire month, I got call after call after call. And because I don't answer 800 numbers, they started calling my wife, Katie. And she got call after call after call. And because she doesn't get 800 numbers, they started sending mail after mail after mail. I was like, oh, surely I paid that bill. Those silly guys want their money because my $37 is going to break Discover card. Then they call my dad. I don't know how they got a hold of my dad. As a 26-year-old dude at the time, like, they called my dad. And my dad's like, Mark, you having trouble with your bills? Seriously, when we borrow money, we are a slave to the lender. I owe a portion of my income to Discover Card until I get that sucker paid off. That's just the truth of it. The borrower is absolutely slave to the lender. And Jesus Christ did not come so that we would be slave to anything. In fact, he said that those I have set free are free indeed. We need to be set free from this thing called debt. We're struggling in it. We're drowning in it. I would say that the most prevalent disease in all of existence outside of sin itself is this thing called debt. We are drowning in debt. We struggle with it. And so I brought with me this morning some statistics to share with you in case you don't buy into what I'm saying. Here's some things that might lend your mind to thinking this way as well. The average household debt in the United States is currently 136% of the household income. That means that we get paid 100% of what we earn, but then we turn around and spend 36% more of the 100% that we earn. Let me do some easy math for you. That means if you are making $30,000 a year, if you're just the average Joe Blow American, if you're making $30,000 a year, then you are spending $40,800. That's $10,800 more dollars than you're earning on a regular basis. That's a problem. We're spending more money than we have coming in, and we're using credit to pay for it, and that leaves us in a place where we're desperate and in need of help. If you were to sit down and talk with a creditor, if you were to sit down and talk with someone who would help you get out of debt, a financial advisor, one of the first things that a financial advisor would advise you to do is not pay down your debt, but number one, they would encourage you to get $1,000 in savings. $1,000. So they call this the emergency fund. I call it the Murphy Fund. You guys familiar with Murphy? Anything that can go wrong will go wrong? Yes. We're familiar with Murphy. We've experienced Murphy in the flesh. And so we want to set a little money aside so that when Murphy strikes, we don't have to put it on credit. That's like the first piece of advice they give us. However, only 59% of Americans have $500 in savings. That's half of what we should have. Wisdom would tell us that. Another statistic that I'd like to share with you this morning is that for those of us who are carrying a balance on our credit card, the average credit card debt in America is $14,517. And that's a conservative estimate. I went online and I was looking and doing some research for this, and I got a hold of this place called Cambridge Credit Counseling. They're a nonprofit place that counsels people on how to get out of debt. And I was talking with them and just asking them questions. And one of the things they said is that the average individual that they help, their credit card debt is around $18,600. And so what we know about average is that there are some who are less than that, who owe less, and there are some who owe significantly more than that. This is just average. If you're here today and you're just an average American, you owe somewhere between $14,000 and $18,000 just in credit card debt. We are setting an absolutely horrific example for our kids. Recent studies show that the average 21-year-old owes $12,000 right now. And 7 years later, by the time they're 28, they will owe $78,000. That's an awful example. This literally is not healthy. And in fact, the last statistic that is next to last, the average number of U.S. households living paycheck to paycheck, just in the United States, at 55%. And gauging from the conversations that I continue to have with people who live in this community, I would say that statistic is far higher than 55%. We just end up at a place where we have more month than we have money to pay for the things that we need in that month. We pay for all our bills, but then there's gas in the car and there's food on the plates. And then what happens when your little girl comes home and she has some doctor's bills because she broke her arm, and one of your kids needs braces, and then the car breaks down, and there's just more month than there is money available to us to get through that situation. Paycheck to paycheck. I did some other research and found that the average age of an American right now is 37. If you take all the Americans, all the millions of people that live in America, the average age of all of them is 37. The average debt for a 37-year-old right now is $246,000. A house, a car, student loans, credit card bills, furniture that you bought on credit, appliances that we buy on credit, all these different things that we use. And so we find ourselves up to our eyes in debt, and just struggling and just gasping for breath because we're all in the middle of this situation. And so if you're still wondering if we're slave to the lender, absolutely. These are the things that we go to work for so we can make payments on all these things. Which brings us to the first point with Scripture this morning. And our first point is that we are tempted to serve money. We are tempted to serve money. But that wasn't what we were called to do. But that doesn't mean that temptation doesn't exist. Check this out. In Matthew 6:24, it says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." We can't do it. We try. Oh, man, we try. But we can't do it. I mean, check it out. The Bible tells us to go and to reach the world. The Great Commission that I shared with us earlier today, just a few minutes ago, that we are called to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey everything that God has commanded us. That's the Great Commission. God has called us to be on mission. That is a very clear command that he's given us. But a lot of us, we can't be on mission because we're so wrapped up in working our jobs and overtime at our jobs to pay for the things that we bought on credit that we can't do the thing that God has called us to do. And so in that instance, we are serving money. God has called us to worship. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, you can go look it up later today. It tells us that we are to gather together and worship regularly. That's why we get together and worship on Sunday mornings. There are a lot of people who aren't with us right now because they're working on Sunday morning because they need all the hours they can get to pay for X, Y, and Z in their on their budget. God calls us to volunteer and to serve the church, not just the church, but to serve those around us. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus served lost people. We never look more like Jesus than when we serve, but a lot of us can't serve because we're working, and we're working side jobs and two and three other jobs just to make ends meet because we're so wrapped up in debt. In that instance, we are serving money. We're tempted to serve. Not only are we tempted, but we absolutely do it in these instances. God calls us to be in relationship with other believers. At Aviator Church, we do that through this thing called Aviator Groups. Groups that meet in people's homes throughout the week. We don't do Sunday school because we don't have the facility for it. And even if we did have the facility, we probably wouldn't do Sunday school. We meet in people's homes. And we do Bible study there. And we hang out. And we get to know each other. We do life together. But a lot of us, I'll sit down with somebody and say, well, Mark, I can't meet on Monday. And I can't meet on Tuesday. And I work Wednesday and Thursday night. Do you have anything going on Friday night? And no, that's date night for everybody. And we can't join a group because we're strapped, man. Our time is spent at work trying to earn money constantly. So we're tempted to serve money, and a lot of us do inadvertently serve money because there's so many things that we just find ourselves strapped with. And not only are we tempted to serve money, we are tempted to love money. That's our next point. We are tempted to love money. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, Mark, you know, I don't love money. I think the vast majority of us in here today would say, you know, I don't love money, but I sure do love the things my money buys. We're all about the car. We're all about the furnishings in our home. We're all about X, Y, and Z. And those things aren't wrong. And hear me in this. I'm not saying that it's wrong to work multiple jobs to get out of debt. I'm not saying that at all. It's good to get out of debt. We're tempted to serve money. We're tempted to love money. But if we think that money is the answer to our debt, then we've misunderstood this whole thing. What we need to understand about money, I said this last week, is that money is a magnifier. To give some clarity to that statement, I want to say that more money is only going to make you more of what you already are. If you're a spender, more money is going to make you more of a spender. If you're a saver, more money is going to make you more of a saver. If you are a penny pincher, if you are generous, if you are extravagant, if you can't hold on to a dollar because it's burning a hole in your pocket, more of it is only going to make you more of what you already are. If you are in debt right now, more money is only going to make you more in debt. I had a firefighter friend named Matt. One time, one of the smartest guys I had ever hung out with, and he wasn't a Christian, but he got this thing called money. Matt and I were sitting down in the lunch area of the fire station in the kitchen, and we were having a conversation, and this rookie firefighter walked in, and he's getting ready to come up on his year of service within the fire department, and he was talking about how he wasn't doing well financially, and he couldn't wait for his raise to come in, because after your year on the department, you go through an evaluation, and then they give you a raise, and you get a little bump in pay, and he's like, man, I'm going to start paying down some debt, and I'm gonna do this thing right. And my friend Matt, he looked at him, and he said, no, you're not. And I kind of backed up from the table saying, you know, I don't want any part of this. Matt said, no, you're not. If you're in debt now, then getting more money means you're just going to spend more money. And so what I came to tell us today, and this is something that I've recently realized, that money isn't the solution to getting out of debt, trusting God with our finances, in addition to everything else that we're trusting with, but especially in our finances, is the key to getting out of debt. Take a look at this in 1 Timothy 6:10. It says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We pierce ourselves with many griefs because we struggle and we strain and we yearn to have more money. But more money is not the solution to getting out of debt, because it was a thinking problem that got us into debt. I mean, yeah, we overspent, but it was something that was not right in our head that thought that we could spend more than we actually had. We have to fix that. We have to give God that area of our lives so that when he does trust us with more, we can be faithful with it. I shared with you a quote from Rockefeller one of the richest men to have ever lived. He was an incredibly powerful and influential man during the Steel Revolution. And what he said is that he would not have been able to tithe on the first $1 million that he made if he had not been tithing on the $1.10 salary he made per week at the job that he had when he was a kid. If we're faithful with a little bit, we will be faithful with more, the Bible tells us. And if we're not faithful with a little bit, we will not be faithful with more. It was the unfaithfulness with a little bit that got us spending more than we should have spent, and so we're not going to be given more until we change our mind and change our way of thinking to get out of that. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless." So what it comes down to is if we truly believe that God owns everything, the Bible tells us that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't just own the cattle on 1,000 hills, but he owns the hills. Our God owns the trees that we print our paper money from. He owns all the gold of the universe and all the silver. He was the one that put it into the mines to begin with. He owns the patent on the skies and the earth. Every color in the sunset was his idea. So if we really believe that God is the owner of everything, the question we have to answer is, am I in love with the gift that he's given me, the job and the income that I'm making and the family and everything else that my money goes to provide for them? Am I in love with the gift, or am I in love with the giver of the gift? A lot of us struggle with being in love with the gift itself instead of being in love with the God who gave us the gift. Another thing that maybe we ought to consider is, have you ever noticed that the more stuff you get, the more your stuff owns you? I remember when Katie and I got our house here in Wellington and we moved in, and I remember looking at the house and we had a garage for the very first time, a two-car garage, a house for our cars. And I was so excited. And how many of you know anything about famous last words? Anybody? Oh man, I'll be there. You can count on me. Right. Okay. Well, I looked at Katie when we got this house, and I was looking at a garage, and I said, "Katie, we will never, ever become those people with so much junk in their cars that they cannot park their cars in there." Famous last words. I now have a garage full of junk that I cannot fit my cars into. I remember earlier this week, I laid down on the ground to change the oil in my vehicles. I think it's stupid to pay somebody else to do a job that I can do myself, so I was going to save myself some money. I'm going to change the oil in my car. My dad taught me how, so I got this. 30 minutes, done. But if you're a wife in the room, please don't amen this. But you'll know if your husband ever said, "Oh, 30 minutes, nothing." What 30 minutes means is 3 hours. And so I was out there for 3 hours changing the oil in my vehicles, not because the oil change itself took all that terribly long, but what I noticed is after I changed the oil on my car and then I changed the oil on my truck, I got out from underneath the truck and I looked underneath the hood, and as I was filling the truck with a new quart of oil, I looked over at the battery and I saw that the battery was oozing battery acid. And I thought to myself, that can't be good. Surely that's not healthy for my vehicle. So I finished pouring the oil into the truck and I went and got a screwdriver and I began to scrape all the battery acid off, just trying to get it out there. I took the cables off the battery and I'm cleaning it up and polishing it. I want a nice, pretty, pristine battery for my truck so it'll run better. I attach the cables and then I want to start the truck to make sure that it starts well and that there's no leaking from the oil change. And so I get in the cab of my truck and I put the key in the ignition and I turn the key and nothing. Apparently the battery acid was causing my battery to work because after I cleaned it off, it no longer worked. And so I spent 3 hours trying to make it work again. So these things that I own, these vehicles that I purchased and have now paid them off and I own them, they're owning my time now because they're not working and operating the way they're supposed to work. They're owning hours and minutes and seconds off my life that I'll never have back. And now I have to go to Walmart, and nobody really likes going to Walmart. I have to go to Walmart and have to buy a battery and bring it home and install it, and now I'm spending money on this thing that I already bought and paid for, and it's, you get it? Our stuff eventually owns us. And we think that money's going to solve our problem, but more money only makes us more of what we already are. So let's take a shift. We're going to skip backwards. We've been in the New Testament, and we've been taking a look at what that says about money. But I want to take a shift and go back to the book of Genesis. We're going to go back to where it all began. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, you can flip back there. And just a quick history, if you're not really familiar with what happens in Genesis, it all began. In Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything's in the earth. In 6 days, he created all that there is. And in that time, he made Adam. And Adam was given the task of naming every single animal that existed on the ground, every fish in the sea, every bird in the air. God just gave him the freedom to name those animals. And I don't know why Adam came up with some of the things that he came up with. But safe to say that I was not have been the right candidate for the job. But as that's going on, God notices that Adam is lonely. The animals aren't keeping him company. Dog may be man's best friend, but he is not a great companion when it comes to having a conversation. And so God made Eve. He made woman, a companion suitable for Adam. And they did life together. But then this thing happened where God told Adam and Eve not to eat of a certain tree of the garden. And then Eve was tempted to eat of it. And so she ate. She took a bite. And Adam, who was standing right there with her, took a bite too. And so Adam and Eve, who had this perfect existence in this perfect garden where every single one of their needs was going to be met by God, are now kicked out of the garden because they sinned for the very first time. And so in Genesis chapter 4, we pick up on the story where Adam and Eve have been kicked out of the garden, and now it's on them to provide food and clothing and shelter and fire, and they have to literally provide for every single one of their needs for the very first time. And so we're going to start reading in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It said, Adam made love to his wife, Eve. And so, real quick, we still know that God is good and kind and compassionate, because while he kicked him out of the garden, he still left something that was good. Just saying. And she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. I don't know about you ladies, but I've never, ever heard of a woman say, I gave birth to a man. That's what Eve said. I like to think that maybe Cain was born equipped with his very own man card for the first time. Gave forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. And so right here, for the very first time, we see something that is essential to us happening in the Bible. The very first people who were born into sin. Adam and Eve weren't born into sin. They were born into perfection. But then they sinned and they were kicked out. And so they give birth to Cain and Abel, the first two people born into sin. And what do you see happen? You see a rancher and a farmer. Everybody say steak and potatoes. Steak and potatoes. Everybody say it's biblical. It's biblical. Steak and potatoes, a rancher and a farmer. I'm not saying it's sinful to be a vegetarian. I'm just saying I don't get it. Steak and potatoes. It's biblical. In the course of time, Cain brought some fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked down with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So in essence, what happened here is that God accepted Abel's offering, but God rejected Cain's offering. Why? This begs the question, what does God look with favor on? What does God actually bless? If you've ever asked that question, if you've ever been desperate for God to show up in your life and bless you, then you're familiar with this question. What does God bless? This passage gives us the answer to that question, because this is the very first scenario where two people bring offerings to God. One is accepted and one is rejected. So this lets us know what God does bless. Some people think that God is just a cosmic killjoy. He is a money-grubbing fool, and he just wants to take, take, take. That's not the God that we serve. Our God is not interested with the gift itself. He's interested in the heart. He's interested in our heart. He's interested in our motives. Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. It didn't say that he brought the very first. It didn't say that he brought the best. He said he just brought some. And some of us are here today saying, well, I give God some, and so that ought to make me blessed, right? Well, no, because God doesn't bless some. He blesses a heart that is fully his. It says that Abel also brought an offering. Fat portions, the big, meaty, juicy. Everybody say juicy. The juicy part of the steak. He brought the filet mignon. He brought work for God. But it wasn't just from any old piece of the livestock. It wasn't from the lame, crippled animal. It was from the firstborn. It was the best gift that he could have given. What does God bless? He blesses a heart that is completely dedicated to God. Not just a heart that says, oh, here, I'll give you some. Abel brought a blessing that was, he brought an offering that was acceptable to God because it was out of a heart that was cheerful. It was out of a heart that said, God, this all came from you in the first place, and you're not even asking for the whole thing back. You're just asking for a portion. So let me give you a portion. Let's continue reading in Genesis 4, 5 through 7. It says, so Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So God literally says here, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? This is the God of the universe saying, if you trust me in this, if you honor me in this, if you bring the tithe, will I not bless you? Look what I did for Abel. I blessed him. I accepted his offering to me because it was the first. It was the meaty portion of the first. They didn't bring money because currency didn't exist in that time. Their currency was the trade and it was the meat. And so that's what they brought to God. And God accepted Abel's offering because it was the first and it was the best. Cain's offering, it was chump change. Here's some, God. Oh, do I have anything left over? Here, you can have that. God doesn't want our leftovers. We don't tip God like we tip Santa Claus when he's ringing a bell. What we need to understand is that when we love money more than God, we will always try to kill the competition. Take a look at this. In Genesis 4:8, it says, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel, and he killed him. Abel was Cain's competition for getting a blessing from God. Abel brought an offering that was better than Cain's. It's not that Cain wasn't capable of bringing an offering acceptable to God. It's just that he brought some. He just said, oh, this ought to do, and so he brings it to God. We don't give God this ought to do. Like, he's the creator of the universe. He's the one who thought enough of us to create us in the first place, and we're just going to give him, here you go. No, man. If we want to be blessed by God, then we bring him the best. When we love money more than God, we'll try to kill the competition. Cain saw Abel as competition. Abel was the competition for God's blessing. And instead of Cain taking a look in his heart and saying, you know what, I could have brought the first fruit. I could have brought the best fruit. He blames Abel, and so he wants to kill the competition. This is our tendency. But what we need to understand is that Cain thought that, well, if I just eliminate my brother, then I'm the last man standing, and so that means that I'm going to be blessed, right? No. Favor is not for the last man standing. Favor is for the man who stands for God. Favor is not for the last man standing. Favor is for the man who stands for God. Maybe you've heard the old scenario, well, if I was the last man and you were the last woman, does that mean that we would get to hook up? No, I'd rather die than hook up with you. Scenario, right? Just because you're the last one left and you've eliminated all the competition doesn't mean God has to look on favor with you. Doesn't mean that God has to bless you. God freely gives his favor to those he approves of, but he doesn't have to give it to just whoever's left. God gives his favor to those who he approves of. So we need to understand the difference in Cain's heart, the difference in Abel's heart. In Cain's heart, he was saying, I will bring what I want when I want. And then he is ultimately easily offended because of that. And for some of us, this is our attitude. I remember when my dad first sat me down and started talking to me about this idea of tithing, bringing a tenth of what God has given me, just returning it back to him. It's his to begin with. And he doesn't ask for the whole thing back. Just bring him a tenth. And I kept saying, well, God, I would say to my dad first, and then I would pray this to God later, that, well, why don't I just give you what I can, and then you just be happy that I'm giving you something at all. Like, that was my attitude towards God. Like, I'm doing him a favor when I just return a piece of what is already his. God doesn't need my money. He has unlimited resources. He has limitless resources. If I think that he needs my money, then I've limited God, and I've put him in a box. We're easily offended when that is our mindset, and we don't give our best. But Abel's heart, on the other hand, we compare that to his. This is a heart that we want to duplicate. This is the kind of heart that we want to look at and say, you know what, I want to be a man like that. Abel's heart is, I'll give you what you want when you want it, and then I'll say thank you. Thank you for giving me what I have in the first place. Thank you for blessing me with it. Thank you so much that I have the opportunity to worship a God who's given me this. Thank you for the opportunity to just even give it back to you. That is his mindset. That was Abel's mindset. I'll give you, God, what you want, when you want it, how you ask for it, I'll do it, whatever you want, I'm yours. That is a heart that is set aside. So it's not even about the meat, and it's not about the the fruit as much as it was about the heart. The heart that said, whatever you ask for, God, I am yours. I'm set aside for your use. Everything that I have, all that I am, and all that I have to offer is for you. God is asking for our trust. Like, he doesn't just want us to spend money that says we trust him. Like, he really wants us to trust him. He really wants us to trust him. And it's not just that he wants our trust, but that he wants to help us. God is asking for our trust, and he wants to help us. In Genesis 4:7, we read this a second ago, but let's take a look at it again. It says, God was speaking to Cain, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." So hear me in this. If you walk out the doors today, or any other, whatever it looks like in you, if you decide in your heart that you're not going to give to God, it's not that God is going to cosmically curse you and that he is going to epically annihilate you. It's just that you're not going to be blessed by him. And not only will you not be blessed by him, what he says is that sin will be crouching at your door and it desires to have you. He says you must rule over it. You must exercise self-control. You must stand up and make a decision before you ever get that next paycheck that the first tenth of what comes in, I'm just going to give it back to God because I want him to know that my heart is set aside for his use and for his purposes. That's what that looks like. Another way to put it is that if you respond, you bond, and if you refuse, you lose. When we respond to God, we bond with him, and when we refuse God, we lose out on the opportunity to be blessed by him. And I don't know about you guys, but I desperately want God's hand of blessing on my life. Not because I'm good and I earned it, but that I may have an opportunity to turn around and bless somebody else and to share that with somebody else and to let them know that God has given me the resources to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey everything that God has commanded them. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says that, but the fact is that Christ has been risen from the dead. He has become the first of the great harvest of those who will be raised to life again. So what this is saying is that Jesus is the first of those who will be raised to life again. But then after that, he puts us first in respect to our position in the kingdom of God after this. If we think that we're living for this life, we've missed the point. Because you might have 80, 90 good years before you're dead and gone. The purpose of this life is not this life at all. The purpose of this life is to store up for ourselves treasures in the next, to take as many people to heaven with us as we can as we point them closer to Jesus Christ, tell them about the fact that he died on the cross for our sins, that we have an opportunity to be forgiven by him and get to experience heaven with him someday. That is the purpose of this life. We try to make it a lot of other things, but that is it. When we put God first, he will put us first in relationship to the kingdom of God. So the point that I want to make, the thing that I want you to walk away here today knowing, this is God's intention for money. It's simply this, that money serves us, not we serve money. I don't serve a piece of paper. I don't serve a paycheck. Money serves us as we serve God. Money serves us as we serve God. We were never created to be a slave to debt. The Bible tells us that those I have set free, I have set free indeed. Jesus came to set us free on purpose. He came to set us free so that we wouldn't have to experience debt, so we wouldn't have to serve money, but that money would serve us, and it becomes a tool for us to see a city transform one life at a time. It becomes a tool for us to make sure that we have an opportunity to do outreach in this community, to let them know that there is a God who loves them. His name is Jesus Christ, and he has forever planned for them. Money serves us as we serve God. Romans 13:8 says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another." The only debt that God calls us to have is the continuing debt to love each other. God lavished his love. I don't know if you know what that word lavished means, but like if you ever wash your hands, it says lather the soap together. You just get a little bit of soap, but then when you lather it together in your hands, it becomes big and you get all these bubbles all over you. Like that's the kind of love that God has for us, that it may start off small in our life, but then he lavishes it. Man, he increases exponentially all over us and within us. He lavishes his love on us. And because he has so much love for us, we have to turn around and give that love to somebody else. Because who are we to hold on to that? Our God loves us that much. And he loves us too much to let us think that money is the solution to our problems. It's never been about that. It says on our money that we trust God, but will we trust God with our money? Maybe you're here today and you can't even begin to trust God with money because you've never trusted him with your life. And to that I would say, of course you can't trust God with your money until you trust him with your life. It doesn't make any sense. It all starts with knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior.